Good evening, church.
Amen.
It is a joy to be with you this evening. I hope that you have a Bible, and I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts and the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17. We're looking at the Word of God there together this evening in Acts chapter 17. I really appreciate you being here tonight. I know it's a Monday, a school night, work, and a lot of things that you could choose to be doing this evening. But you have set aside this time and invested this time to be with the people of God in this place, to sing praises to Him who is worthy and study His Word. And I pray that that choice is a good encouragement to you. I trust that it is. And your presence here is a great encouragement to me. I believe you have chosen the better part. Tonight we're going to look at a question, and the question is this world big enough for God and evil? Is the world big enough for God and evil? I want you to think about this. If you could ask God only one question, and he knew he would give you an answer, what would you ask? I think that's a great question. If you could ask him only one, and he knew he'd answer you, what would that question be? This was actually a survey question that Barna Research put to many of your fellow Americans. And the number one response by far was this: why is there pain and suffering in the world? I don't know if that's the question that you'd ask God, but an awful lot of your neighbors would. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? And that is a very good question. I'm sure our neighbors are asking that question. I'm sure that from time to time we ourselves look around and ask the question. When we see some type of terrible, tragic disaster, like burning fires consuming hundreds of acres, or a hurricane blowing a town off of a map, there's so much pain and suffering that goes along with that. And people ask the question, why? Where was God? And how could that happen? Or when we see headlines about children murdered in their schools, random shootings, we say that is evil. That is awful. How can that be? With the subsequent pain and suffering that goes along with it. We see so much evil, pain, and suffering, people can even categorize it when they talk about it. We talk about natural evil, and that's the pain and suffering that results from disasters like tsunami waves washing away cities in Japan, or earthquakes that level the island of Haiti, or tornadoes that blow across Oklahoma or North Alabama, and all the problems and pain that go with that. We can talk about moral. That's the pain and suffering that goes along, or really comes from people's actions, like Islamic terrorist bombings, the Holocaust, again, a school shooting, moral evil. As Christians, believers in God, we are faced with reconciling our human experience of evil and the pain and the suffering with the biblical revelation of God, the Creator, the all-powerful, the good. And so there is this problem of evil with its pain and suffering. And it's a very old problem. Atheists, agnostics today, they like to point to evil, pain, and suffering and say, well, that right there, that's the evidence that there is no God. Another headline of another tragedy and say, well, that's why I don't think there's a God, because how could a good God allow things like that to happen? When they say things like that, they actually follow a very long line of skeptics before them. A very long line. In fact, as I was studying on this subject, I came across a quote from the Grecian philosopher Epicurus. In fact, he lived in Athens. He said this: either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can, but he does not want to, or he cannot and does not want to. If he wants to but cannot, he is impotent. If he can and does not want to, he is wicked. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, then how comes evil in the world? This fellow Epicurus, he taught people in the city of Athens that the pursuit of pleasure was the greatest good. Now, while that sounds like, you might say, well, yeah, that does sound like a good idea. He didn't say it was just about creature comforts and appetites. He said you gain an awful lot of pleasure by helping your fellow man. And so he suggested that people should be helpful and people should be altruistic. But as a philosopher, he had no use for God or the gods, and he taught his people that. And the one of the reason being this right here, this problem of pain, evil, and suffering. I put it in your notes because I think that he says it as well or better than any modern skeptic has ever framed it. I mean, he just lays it out there. He says, you see evil in the world, and so where does that leave God? Impotent, wicked, or incapacitated? And are these the only three possibilities? And that's where a lot of skeptics are today. They say the world is only big enough for one or the other. It's only big enough for God. Well, you're looking at Acts chapter 17 in your Bible tonight because when the Apostle Paul traveled to Athens, he met Epicureans. That is, people who believed and subscribed to the teaching of Epicurus. In Acts chapter 17, in verse number 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And when I put that together, I began to appreciate that the sermon he preached on Mars Hill, the sermon he preached there in Athens, not only declares the one true God to people who believed in all sorts of false gods and idols, but the apostle answers Epicurus' particular objection to God. In Acts chapter 17, something very powerful, very relevant is said to address this problem of evil. And what the Bible shows us is that the world is big enough for God and evil for a time. They are not mutually exclusive, though they are antagonistic. And ultimately, evil will be judged, and God's victory over it shall be witnessed by all. But that hasn't happened yet. So let's look at Acts chapter 17 together for a few moments this evening and consider the question, is this world big enough for God and evil? Now, as we go to Acts chapter 17, you might notice verse 16. We find Paul approaching Athens, and the eyes are wide open to this, that we have an evil world and an unknown God. Number one in the notes, if you're following along, we see an evil world coupled with an unknown God. Here's something that Epicurus and the Apostle Paul could agree on. There is evil in the world. Epicurus witnessed evil, and he concluded there is no God. The Apostle Paul witnessed evil in the world, pays attention to a particular kind of evil, and he concludes these people do not know God. They need God. They need to know the true God. Notice with me Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, well, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were in there spent their time in nothing else but either tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship, him I proclaim to you. Yes, Epicurus saw evil and he said, there's no God. But what did Paul witness? This evil of idolatry and all the attendant immoralities that go along with idolatry, and he stirred up inside. He begins preaching the gospel, of course, to the Jews in the synagogues. That was his way, but that wasn't enough. Who else will listen to him? He's in the marketplace speaking about Jesus, the Christ, and the resurrection. These people need to know God. And ultimately, he makes his speech before this council to declare to them an unknown God. Notice what he says. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is not impotent. You need to know the true God. Now, Epicurus has said, if God wants to abolish evil, but cannot. He is impotent. If you think God is impotent, you don't know God. He is unknown to you. God, you need to know the true and living God. And so how does Paul declare him? Well, look at verse 24. God who made the world. Look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. You are alive because of him. You are moving because of him. This is power. And look at the end of the sermon. Verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the man whom he has ordained. Again, power and authority that he is going to be a judge over all the world. He is exercising authority and that he is commanding all men everywhere to repent. This is about power, omnipotence as creator. Heaven and earth, mankind, nations, life giver, omnipotence, all power as judge, demanding repentance of all men and assuring there is judgment that will be exercised. But what more does he say about God? You need to know the true and living God. God is benevolent. He is not wicked. God is benevolent. He is not wicked. He's good. What did Epicurus say? Epicurus said, if he can abolish evil and does not want to, he is wicked. That's what he said. But if you think God's wicked, you don't know God. You need to understand who God is. Paul declares this God, and he is benevolent. He's a gift giver, and he's righteous. What does he give? Look at verse 25. Look at verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. What a good giver he is. Life, breath, all things. Look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. Again, a giver and a giver of life. He's good. Epicurus thought that God was absent. But Paul says, you don't know God. The true and living God is near. He is not absent. What did Epicurus say? Epicurus said this. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, then how comes evil in the world? He must be absent, because here's evil. Either he doesn't exist at all, or he's aloof. You know, he kind of set this ball spinning, and he walked away from it, and he's just nowhere to be found. If you think that about God, you don't know God. Let me declare to you the true God, says Paul. And what do we find? Look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. He's created all men so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He's near. We are to look for him, and we want to serve him. We've been created that way, but he's near. He's not far. In fact, look at verse 28 as we continue on. For in him we live and move and have our own being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. The Apostle Paul appeals to the poets of Athens. He says, look, there is a knowledge here and an understanding that we are the offspring of God. What's offspring? Children. We're the children of God, which means he cares. He's a father, which is a picture of protection and provision. You think that God is absent. He's not. He's near. Our God and Father is no deadbeat dad. You think God is far? You don't know God. Understand the true God. He has come to declare him to you. Now, Paul says one more thing that it would seem Epicurus did not contemplate. And that is this. God is righteous. He will judge evil. Now, Epicurus suggests that because evil has not been destroyed, it's never going to be destroyed. That because evil has not been destroyed, there is no God. And again, if you think there's no God, you just don't know God. Paul's declaring him. Let's look again at verse 30. What does he say about God in this place? Acts 17, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God commands repentance, that all should repent, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will do it. He says, we're not going to do it because he's appointed the man that he's going to do it. That is Jesus Christ. And what is the assurance that this will be done? He has raised him from the dead. This is the judge. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 assures us of the reckoning of evil by the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. See, Jesus has already conquered death. And that is important. Paul had been preaching about Jesus and the resurrection and the synagogues and the marketplace. And that's what seemed to have occasioned this opportunity to speak to the wise men and the leaders up there on Mars Hill. Jesus and a resurrection. Now, God has ordered evil. God has ordered his enemies. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26, we are told that the last enemy is death. Death. The greatest manifestation of evil, pain, suffering, death. And that's the one that's going to be conquered. And the terrible sting and pain of death, that manifestation of evil will be ended by the resurrection, the great resurrection. That sin causes suffering and death, but resurrection is the great reversal. Resurrection brings joy, and resurrection brings life. What we see in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, is that evil is not destroyed yet. He will judge the world in righteousness yet. That is a small word, but it makes a big, big difference here. What it says is that he will. The assurance that he will is written from the grave. That means that he can and will destroy the power of God. When will God do this? Now, Epicurus thought that God should destroy evil when Epicurus wanted it done. But that would put Epicurus in the place of God, wouldn't it? Epicurus is not God. God will destroy evil. It will be judged. He raised Jesus to assure or guarantee he'll destroy it, and he'll do it in his own time, when he deems it best, because he knows what is best. Meanwhile, wicked men, evil men and women have an opportunity to repent and to obey God. And that time that he tarries because he's not judged all evil yet, that's actually a very good thing to be witnessed and to be observed, along with all the evil, pain, and suffering that we see. Because each day he tarries is an opportunity for people to be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's good news for you and for me. That's good news for you and for me. I want you to see in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul implicitly contradicts, point by point, Epicurus' case for atheism, this problem of evil and suffering, by showing the true nature of God, by declaring the deeds of God, and the promised justice of God. And that just because there is evil in the world does not mean that there is no God, that there's no God of the Bible. The world is big enough for God and evil for a time. But why must they coexist for a time? Maybe we could share some other Bible observations about evil and suffering, and that'd be helpful. So let's do that. Let's go to number two in our notes. Share with you at this time four biblical observations about God and about evil. Number two, I'm going to give you four biblical observations about God and evil. First is this. Number one, good can exist without evil. Good can exist without evil. Evil does not exist without good. How is this? Because God is eternal, and God is preexistent, and God is the creator. That's what the Apostle Paul was preaching. We need to know this God. And God is good. Now, what's evil? Evil is an absence of good. Evil is a twisting of good or a perversion of good. We have to have some type of a understanding, some sense, some idea of what is good in order to compare a situation or a circumstance to that and say, well, this is very good. This is the way it ought to be. Or say, this is broken. This is messed up. This is not the way that things ought to be. This is evil. This is bad. And ultimately, the standard of good is God. Anything that falls short of the glory of God, that is less than. That is bad. That is evil. It is sin. And the scripture tells us, this is a second observation, that we have all sinned. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is described as transgression or iniquity is violating the will of God. God has made people with the ability to choose right or to choose wrong. And what you and I understand is that given that choice, we have chosen evil. We have sinned and we have violated the will of God. As soon as you talk about this whole problem of evil and pain and suffering, like we're some kind of scientist in a lab looking down on this and making our determinations, folks, we're all up in the middle of this problem because we're sinners. We're involved. We've been part of the problem. Third observation. God created people with free will. In the image of God, He made them, male and female. He made them. Free will, what's that mean? With the potential to the greatest good, which is love, genuine love for God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then for our neighbor as ourself. And it's love because it's given of our volition. We want to love. He's created us with the ability to do that. But because He has created us with the ability to love and the potential for this great good, there's also the potential to sin and the risk that we will not love God, and the risk that we will not love our neighbor, the risk that we would pursue selfishness and sin, loving ourselves and hurting others in the process. Truly, it is a risk, but it's the only way that people can obey the greatest commandment. And so many instances of pain and suffering are consequences of moral evil. Sin bears consequences. When we sin, we hurt ourselves, we affect others around us, and we may not even appreciate how far down a line in a generation or a community our sin might affect others. But I'll tell you that our choices truly matter. God has made our lives significant. You matter. You count. When we choose good, we can bless ourselves. We can bless others. Again, far-reaching, perhaps bring blessing to generations. When we choose evil, we'll harm ourselves. We'll harm others. We might affect negatively future generations. But what it means is that your life, my life, your choices, my choices, your actions, my actions, they matter. They count. You matter for good or ill. You matter. And it is because you are made in the image of God. And many instances of evil and suffering in this life, they are laid at God's feet. God, why'd you do this? God, why'd you let it happen? But actually, they are the results of the evils done by others. The consequences of the choices made by others, even perhaps ancestors. Because God is not mocked, you will reap what you sow. We will reap what we sow. We don't always appreciate what that might be. I'll give you a fourth observation about God and about evil. God has demonstrated limited judgments. God is just, and He has exercised justice. In time, the Bible captures these histories and reports these things. You know, I just always scratch my head when I read Epicurus or modern skeptics that echo him. And people act like, well, God doesn't judge evil. But the fact is, the Bible records several judgments of God upon evil in the temporal world. You read the first three chapters of Genesis. And the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, the curse, this is a judgment upon sin in the world. You keep reading in the book of Genesis, chapters 6 through 9, and what do you find? People kept getting more wicked, more evil. They're only thinking evil continually. And there is a massive judgment, a catastrophic judgment upon this earth in the form of a global flood that destroys everything, except for Noah and his family and the animals that were on the ark. except for the salvation that God provided in the ark, but everything else is total judgment. You keep reading through the Old Testament, you see judgments upon various nations in different times of history, God doing something about evil and bringing judgment on nations like Egypt and Amalek and Babylon, God bringing judgments on cities like Nineveh and even Jerusalem. God was answering evil. People talk like he never did, never did. Epicurus and people, you know, that think like that, it's like they want it both ways. Because they see evil in the world, and they say, well, that's not right. God needs to do something about that. And I don't think there's a God, because this is going on. And then they read about Amalek, or the flood, or the fall of Jerusalem. And they say, oh, that God is too harsh. That God is, oh, he's too mean. I couldn't believe in a God like that that would do that. Well, do you want justice on evil or not? Do you want judgment against evil or not? Or do you just not want to believe in God, and it really doesn't matter how we answer this question? One last thing to see about the problem of evil and suffering, and that is that the gospel, the truth, the message of Christianity has something unique to say about it. Now, when we've been talking about evil and the pain and suffering that goes with it tonight, we've clearly been looking at it from a biblical perspective. We've kind of been looking at Acts 17 through that lens, and that's right and proper. But what I want you to appreciate tonight is that it's not just Christians who might be asked, why is this world broken and why is it the way that it is? I mean, understand, every philosophy, every religion has to tackle this question and try to explain it, try to make sense of this world broken in the way that it is. And what I'm going to tell you now is that Christianity says something unique. The gospel says something unique. You won't read this anywhere else. You won't get this anywhere else. And it's true. Number three in your notes, God suffers too. God suffers too. God in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, not only witnessed evil and suffering in the world, he actually suffered. He died on the cross. And remember in Acts 17, what seems to occasion this sermon on Mars Hill is that Paul was talking about the resurrection. But before the resurrection, the cross. Before the resurrection, Jesus suffered and died. And Jesus willingly enters into suffering to accomplish mankind's redemption. I do want to read this to you from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. As the Holy Spirit there talks about the humble mind of Jesus, a mind that needs to be in us, his followers. But hear this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He humbled himself, and he suffered this death of the cross. He's fully God. He never ceases being God, but he's fully man, that he might come and do this work in our salvation. And so, it is Jesus Christ who suffers without losing omnipotence. He has all power. He doesn't exercise. What kind of power are you talking about? Well, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, when they come to arrest him, and Peter's swinging the sword around. What is it that Jesus says? Matthew 26, verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? He says, I have power. I can stop this before it ever starts. Or in John chapter 10 and verse 18, when he talks about the sacrifice of his life and going to the cross, he says, no one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me, But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. I have the power to lay down this life, the power to take it up. I've got power. But he doesn't use that power. He is meek. He is self-controlled. He holds back to suffer. He suffers showing the greatest benevolence, the greatest gift given. Why, in John chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The greatest gift, the gift of the Son, suffering for you, suffering for me upon the cross. No greater love could be shown. No greater gift could be purchased. And he has offered it to you freely through the gospel of Christ, that you might have eternal life in him, in Jesus the Lord. I tell you, he's benevolent. A good gift giver. Jesus Christ suffered near us. He didn't take a pass. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18, great emphasis is laid upon the point of the full humanity, fully God, fully man, and he suffered. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus Christ knows all about pain and suffering and loss. Temptation was as real to him as to you and me. The scripture says that he was tempted in all points as are we, yet without sin. He didn't say, "Well, I'm the Son of God, so I'm going to miss this or I'm going to miss that." He had it all. He experienced it all, and he suffered. And there are some aspects of his suffering that you and I cannot imagine, because he was crucified and we've not been. But he suffered near us. He suffered near us in this place. I want you to appreciate that he sat and suffered to satisfy righteousness and to conquer evil. Because the true God is righteous, and judgment is coming upon all evil. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." He died here to satisfy righteousness. Why the cross? This terrible situation that we find ourselves in because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And God is perfectly right and righteous to look at all sinners and say, "Judgment for you, judgment upon the world." And yet his love and his mercy could not consign us to that fate, resign us to that fate. He sent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the cross to pay the wages of sin, that is to die and shed his blood. To make propitiation, a word that means a sacrifice of satisfaction, a sacrifice of appeasement, that is to pay for the sins, and having paid for those sins, to offer forgiveness and new life. And that's why he died, for our sins. And then he rose on the third day. And in the power of that resurrection, we know he is truly the Son of God. Not only did he die as all scripture prophesied, but he died for the reason it prophesied, to pay for our sins, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might live forever in him. Which means that on the day when he returns for judgment, if we are in him, then we shall go to a place where there is no more evil or pain or suffering. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, again, the assurance is that God will judge the world in righteousness. We are taught that He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him, by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. When time is over, Christians will be with God where there is no more suffering. I appreciate so much your good attention tonight as we've looked at this question. Is this world big enough for God and for evil? And I believe the answer is yes, for a time. While we are here, we appreciate as the people of God that we can be agents of mercy and messengers of hope in Christ to all those around us who are suffering. Yes, there's evil. Yes, there's pain. And yes, there's suffering. And if we're not the ones hurting, then we have an opportunity to help. And there'll come a day when we're going to want some of that help ourselves. We draw strength and direction from Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and through His Word. And we trust in the sure promise of God that ultimately the world ends and there is judgment. Question is, where will you be on that day? Will you be one found in Christ who died on the cross for you? You say, well, He died for me and He shed His blood for me. How do I have benefit from that? In believing and responding to the gospel. We're taught to believe this message and to repent of our sins. We're taught to confess that faith. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And we are taught to be baptized. That means immersed in water. Baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, baptized into Christ, where He adds us to His church, where He adds us to His people. Forgiven of sins, new life in Christ. Have you done that? Will you be in Him when He comes for that day of judgment? You have an opportunity to respond to that gospel now. If you're here tonight and you've not put on Jesus in baptism, respond. Be in the Savior. Let Him deal with the sin and the evil in your life. Be a child of His tonight. If we can help you with that or any spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make the desire known. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?